Well, today we find ourselves at the end of the church year on Christ the King or Reign of Christ Sunday. We know that Elvis was called the King of Rock and Roll, or even Michael Jackson was called the King of Pop. But have you ever wondered why Christ is called the King? A king would never be found on a cross, would he? After all, a king is treated with respect, has many riches and servants, and often a large, extravagant castle or manor, and spacious dining room that would seat dozens of people around the table. A king would never be treated like a common criminal, not like the other two men that were hanging on the crosses on either side of Jesus. I don't get it. A king on a cross? Perhaps the readings appointed for this day can give us a clue as to why we have Christ the King on a wooden cross. There are a few gospel passages that would pair better with our assumptions about royalty than what we read today, like Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with the crowd shouting, "Hosanna!" or the visit from the three kings, the wise men, following Jesus' birth, or even one of the resurrection appearances in which Jesus does miraculous things, like walking through locked doors. But none of these passages are appointed. Today's passage offends our sensibilities and hurts our hearts if we really let it in. Our natural human reaction is to flinch and to turn away. A ridiculed, helpless man with a sign that was intended to be derogatory, hanging over his head, having his last conversation on earth, gasping for breath, offering his perpetrators forgiveness, promising to remember a dying criminal, assuring him that they'll be together in paradise. The other scriptures appointed for today offer us some helpful context for putting this offensive and painful image of King Jesus in the broader story of our faith. They help us make sense of this image so that we might be able to abide at the foot of the cross a little longer, not to gawk and gaze as at a royal parade, but to come to know ourselves as forgiven and, like that criminal, worthy of joining Christ, our King, in paradise. About 600 years before Christ became incarnate, before the fullness of God was pleased to dwell among us, the people of Judah experienced one of the greatest losses imaginable, exile. They were invaded by the day's superpower, Babylon. There were mass deportations, and their holy place, the temple, was destroyed. Jeremiah was one of a handful of prophets who saw this coming. He was compelled by God's Spirit to warn people of the coming doom, to plead with them to change their ways. As exile's reality unfolded, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah to offer images of hope and promise so that the Jews could hold on to the stories they had, the culture they had, and the faith they had, even in the harshest of circumstances. Surprisingly, the central cause of Judah's exile was not the aggressive, greedy, land-hungry Babylonians. Rather, it was Judah's own corrupt leadership from the inside. The shepherds of Judah, their kings, their priests, they were all corrupt. Instead of caring for the flock, they scattered them. Instead of attending to the people, they were exploiting their labor. Instead of integrating God's laws into the fabric of how the power structure did business, they chose the oh-so-human law of might makes it right. By this point in the book of Jeremiah, the leadership of these corrupt shepherds has unavoidable consequences that will lead to suffering. Exile is inevitable. So Jeremiah pivots from proclaiming doom to offering hope in God's promises. Look beyond the horizon and see the promise of a new shepherd. A shepherd who gathers, not scatters. A shepherd who will bring them back, not drive them away. Who will lead them beside still waters, instead of making them work or be on call or ready to respond to anxiety-driven emails at all hours of the day or night. A shepherd whose grace enables them to realize the intention God had for humanity from the beginning, to be fruitful, to multiply, to flourish. Now, as Christians, we look at this Old Testament text and can't help but imagine Jesus and the Spirit together at work. Surely the gospel writers did too, as they found ways to connect Jesus to the ancient testimony of Scripture. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, the King that gathers us, especially those most likely to be left behind. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, the King, is willing to speak truth to power. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, the King, bids us to lay our burdens down and come to Him for rest. This kind of shepherding, this kind of kingship is costly. The kings of our world resist it, despise it, want to stamp it out, and they try to do so. That's what we see on Calvary, a battle between worldly kings and the divine king, corrupt shepherds and the good shepherd, between the way of love, which happens through forgiveness, compassion, and peace, word Zechariah uses in today's canticle, and the way of evil, greed, and fear. And turning to our second lesson, the writer of Colossians tries to help us understand the cross, to the extent that any of us can understand such a mystery, the cross. The poetry of Colossians puts into big picture perspective the particular scandalous agony of Christ the King dying shamefully on a cross. You see, the cross is a turning point in a larger cosmic story that begins at creation and won't end until we experience the fullness of God's promise that all things are reconciled to God, whether on earth or in heaven, until the whole cosmos rests in God's peace. We get glimpses of that peace now and again when Jesus, Prince of Peace, draws us near in acts of courage and kindness and generosity. But we have to remember that the peace of Christ comes through the cross. It does not come through our efforts, but rather through God's graciousness. Whatever schemes we devise, whatever plans the world leaders offer, whatever justice is implemented in the land is provisional. It stands under the judgment and the promise of the cross. Earthly kings at their best point us to our divine King and His life-giving law. We are about to enter the season of Advent, 4 weeks of preparation to receive our King. What does it look like for us to prepare? It probably isn't much like a visit from royalty. It doesn't involve preparing a royal feast or polishing a lot of silver or obsessing about how our castle or manor looks before we invite guests over. It isn't about worrying about finding the most unique, handcrafted artisan, ecologically responsible, fair traded, beautifully presented gift for our loved ones. No, we are preparing for a visit from royalty who always greets us with forgiveness, acceptance, and love. A visit from a king who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. A king who prefers the company of the lost, the lonely, the least, and the last. A king who can hear the cry of a criminal and the cry of the desperate, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." A king who promises from the cross, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The true king, past, present, and future. Thanks be to God. Amen.